Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. Mark 15, 16 to 32. We'll continue our sermon series in the book of Mark. We're near the end. So let me start with this thought that I found very interesting. I read it from an excerpt of a book called Broken in the Right Place, written by Dr. Alan Nelson. It is a book about the importance of spiritual brokenness. He mentions in the book that the reason many people have trouble dealing with pain and suffering is that we don't know how all that fits into our concept of life and success today. It's like cleaning up a messy room. He uses this analogy. Cleaning up a messy room, if you know where things go, you know where to put where the drawer is. You know where to find a box where that one thing, one item belongs. No problem. Doesn't matter how messy it is. You know how to fix it. But if not, you would be perplexed, standing in the middle of the room and like, what do I do with this? And eventually, you may be confused and maybe even disillusioned. And that's how many people handle their pain. Both physical pain and emotional pain. Maybe the pain is caused by unfairness, injustice, and even abusive treatment by other people. It doesn't matter. Speaking of pain, I have this lower back injury from about 20-some years ago. Pretty severe. I did it because I lift some heavy stuff and probably helping my friend move his apartment. I don't know. Somehow, my back pain re-aggravated a couple weeks ago. And it scared me because I remember how painful it was 20-some years ago. And I had to keep doing, like, I had traction and physical therapy and such. But I'm a little better now, thank God. But because I have heard and read so many horror stories about people with severe back pain. And for example, I read about this one guy, a believer, who described his pain like this, and I want to share with you what he said. He had severe cervical spinal injury. The pain was so excruciating, and doctors couldn't do anything about it. Only an extremely strong narcotic may help just a little bit. He doesn't sleep much, because he would have to be sleeping on the recliner. Only gets like a couple hours a night. And after the surgery, his doctor told him that he has lost 80% of strength of his left arm. And in fact, three of his fingers on his left hand is completely numb, no feelings. And his lightest movement would send shooting pain to his entire left side. And needless to say, he cannot work. And he would have to wear a neck brace 24/7. During his recovery, one day he was sitting on his porch outside. It was a cold and rainy day. And a bird all of a sudden came, standing on the railing there on the porch. And it started to sing. And he got so angry because he couldn't believe any creature has a reason to sing. He wanted to shoot that bird, really. He really wanted to shoot that bird. And next day, he did the same thing. He went out to the porch, and it was a beautiful, balmy, sunny, warm day. Well, guess again. There's a bird came again. Maybe the same bird, he doesn't know. Doing the same exact same thing, singing. And he said to himself, "Where is the shotgun?" Well, then it hit him that it really doesn't matter what's going on out in the world. He realized he has been letting his suffering to determine his attitude in life. Now, experiences like this may sound extreme, but I gathered that to some of us and many people in the world, this kind of feelings doesn't sound too foreign at all. It may even be you having the pain, but you witnessing, or maybe you witnessing or feeling it, causing you emotional pain, confusion, maybe even distress. And sometimes this kind of emotional pain and suffering is even more painful than having the physical pain itself. Once there was this pastor, he shared about this when he was young, a young pastor. A close friend died, and he tried to comfort and console the widow. And so he shared the textbook seminary explanation of how and why God let this happen. And then the widow, after hearing it, rebuked him, saying, "I don't need a God like that. I need a God who is bigger than my mind." Well, then the question becomes, how do I know a God who is bigger than my mind? I believe the answer is in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ. And to know it, first we need to know exactly what happened at the cross. And that would be my first point today. Exactly what happened at the cross. And then we're going to look at how we should connect and from there respond from the perspective of understanding pain and suffering in this world and in our life. And that would be my second and third point. Now, instead of reading through the text, I'll read it along the way as I comment on some of the details. And essentially, that will be my first point as I'm explaining what's going on at the cross. Let's start a little bit before the cross, okay? We start before the cross. Because in verse 15, which I preached on last week, I talk about how by then Jesus has been sentenced by Pilate to be crucified. And he has been seriously scourged already, probably half dead. I explained scourging last week, gruesome, disgusting, painful. And then, verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. So the governor's headquarters, if you read the NIV, actually tells you it's called the Praetorium, which is Pilate's residence in Jerusalem, built by Herod the Great. That's where Pilate goes to dwell, to live when he goes to Jerusalem. He typically lives in Caesarea. Jerusalem is not his place, but because of the Passover, he is there. And continue, verse 16, and they call together the whole battalion. The whole battalion in Greek can be translated as cohort. A cohort is about 600 men. They call together 600 men to do something, okay? So a legion of Roman army is 6,000. Now you have a tenth of it. And a person who's in charge of the tenth of it is called centurion, 100. Okay? 100 of the 600, excuse me. So these troops here, they are like auxiliary, additional reserve troops recruited from among the non-Jewish inhabitants of Palestine to assist in the maintenance of public order, especially during the Passover time. So you can think of them kind of like our National Guards, right? We call on them in a special event like the inauguration or to stop the riots, and et cetera, et cetera. In other words, they are not troops sent out to Afghanistan. But I'll tell you why this is noteworthy about the troops, the number of the cohort here in a minute, okay? Just keep that in mind. I do want to explain that to you. So now, verse 17. This is where the mocking begins. Verse 17, and they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. What they're doing here is shaming Jesus as the so-called king of the Jews. Now, purple is the royal color for many ancient kings, but especially for the Greek vassal kings, vassal princes like Herod. That's what he would be wearing. And the purpose of the crown of thorns is not really to torture Jesus, but really is to complete the mock royal attire. Okay? To make him really look like a king, but instead of using a real crown, they use the thorns which we can find easily everywhere, and twist it into a crown, looks like a wreath. You can actually see that, what the coins that they were using at the time. Caesar would have this kind of wreath around him. But the fact of the matter is, it is extremely painful as the thorn would press into the skull, and you can just imagine blood dripping down his face. I actually have a mock one at home. It's actually for display. It's a little bit bigger. It's about like this big. You can still fit it onto your head. We used it in our old church just to show people during the Good Friday. And I tried it on, and it's not even a real thorn. And if you try it on without hair, of course, it really hurts. Actually, it hurts. Sharp. And then they begin to salute him, verse 18. They begin to salute him, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, this salute is a parody. It is a caricature of what they would say to Caesar. "Hail, Caesar!" Clearly, they only saw Jesus as an object of ridicule, since he dared to rival the self-proclaimed divine sovereign Caesar. That's what they're doing. They're making fun of him. Verse 19, "And they were striking his head with a reed." A reed is meant to be a mock scepter. Okay, instead of Jesus holding the scepter, they're actually holding his scepter. Okay, then using this scepter, and by the way, the Greek word reed can be translated as a staff. Some translations actually do translate it as a staff. And you can kind of think of it like a long branch found along a hiking trail. If you go on hiking, you can see branches everywhere. And it's long. If it's a good one, you can use it as a walking stick, right? That's what we're talking about. And they were using that to strike his blood-dripping head. "And they spat on him," which is another parody and caricature of kissing a king. Instead of kissing him, it's what you would do, right? A king, you would kiss him. But instead of kissing a king, you stay spitting on him. By the way, the Greek tense here is an imperfect tense. Imperfect tense convey the idea of continuation. In other words, they kept on doing it. They kept spitting on him. And they knelt in homage to him. Verse 20. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." The only thing that I would say about this verse is that they stripped him of the purple cloak. Now, remember, Jesus was scourged seriously already. Some wounds might have been dried up a little bit, scabbed. Now, they ripped off the purple cloak, the purple robe. Think of it like, you know, if you have a Band-Aid and you rip it off really fast, does it hurt? Imagine that is all over your body. "And they led him out to crucify him." So that's before the cross. And now let's look at the next step, which is bearing the cross. On his way to crucifixion, bearing the cross. Now, bearing the cross is not exactly the entire cross with two beams, okay? Not the entire, the whole cross. He would only have been bearing the cross beam. That's what they would do back then. They would have had the upright beam set up on site already, and the prisoner would have to carry his cross on his back to the site. Verse 21 here, it says, "And they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country," a Jew. He's a Jew. He's there from North Africa because of the Passover. And it continues, "And he said, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross," Jesus' cross. Now, there are two main reasons that Mark mentions this verse. One is to simply show you Jesus' condition at a time. Remember, I just mentioned he's been badly beaten and scourged. And now he had to carry the cross beam of the cross, which weighs about 30 to 40 pounds. Not easy to do. Compound with the fact that it would the crossbeam on his back would rub against the wounds that he had from scourging. And so he would have been in agony, exhaustion, with a lot of blood loss. I mean, you can easily imagine how at some point he just collapsed and couldn't go on. So the soldiers conscripted, forced a bystander to help him. Second reason for this verse is for Mark to say this because he wants people to be able to verify the truth. Mark mentions Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. And he said that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. So apparently, to Mark's readers, Alexander and Rufus are known. Mark is writing to people in Rome. So scholars are pretty confident that the Rufus mentioned in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, talks about Rufus. That's the same Rufus. Mark is basically saying, go ask Rufus. Go ask Alexander, you know them. They'll tell you what happened to the father, to their father, how he bore the cross for Christ. Verse 22. And then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. The Latin name of Golgotha, Golgotha is in Aramaic. The Latin name of Golgotha is Calvaria. From that, we get our English word, Calvary. Now, we don't know exactly why it is called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Some believe that because the location looks like there's a rock there, looks like a skull. Others says that because there are a lot of people who have been buried there, there are actually skulls there in the place, but we don't know. And they, continue on verse 23, and they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, wine mixed with myrrh is known to be a narcotic, like a painkiller, like an anesthetic. And so the interesting thing is, why this mercy now? Why this mercy now? Why all of a sudden give him some narcotic to kill to numb the pain? Well, actually, I don't think this is exactly mercy. Notice that this happens, this offering of this wine mixed with myrrh is right before they nail him on the cross. Because why? They don't want him to move. Because more pain is coming. They want him to just not struggle so that they can actually put him on the cross. They can nail him. But Jesus didn't take it. Because he knew he needed to take the full wrath, full weight of God's punishment of sin, appointed and apportioned for him. And that takes us to the cross itself. At the cross. At the crucifixion. Verse 24. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. The size of the nails is believed to be about 1 to 2 inches thick and 6 to 7 inches long. And how do they do it? They nail on each side, on the wrist, just before the wrist bone, before the hand, so that he can be hung there. And then the 2 feet are put together with one nail. So really, 3 nails would be done on the vertical beam, the 2 feet, right below the ankle bones, one nail going through both feet. The other day, I banged my knees on the shelf there. It was so painful because I hit the funny bone just below my knee. The reason it was so painful is because there are a lot of nerves in those funny bones area around the joints. And just now imagine a 2-inch hole through that area. Essentially, the crucifixion is a slow death by either blood loss because the nailing, because of the scourging, or by exhaustion or asphyxiation. Okay, why is that? Why is that? Well, because the body weighs down on the cross. Remember, you nail both hands, and then you're stretching down. And when you do that, your lung cannot expand. So what you have to do to get oxygen is to breathe, and in order to breathe, the prisoner would have to push up, either by pulling his arm, his arms, his hands, or by pushing down his ankle. Just imagine the pain. Plus the wounds would have been rubbing against his back on the wooden beam. Verses 24 and 25. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. History tells us that Roman soldiers customarily divided the executed criminal's apparel. And their clothes were kind of like a reward of the executioners. And it would have been a fun game. It would have been a fun game to see who gets what. What portion of the clothing? The outer, or the inner, by casting lots. That's what they were doing. Of course, this is clearly a fulfillment by God's providence, a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, we have just read earlier. Verses 26 and 27. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So even the placement between the two robbers, by the way, the word robbers here in Mark is translated elsewhere. It could be thieves, or the Greek actually also mentions insurrectionists. In other words, they are most likely probably with Barabbas as their gang members, together with Barabbas, and Barabbas was probably the leader, the gang leader. That's why he was the number one. And the placement here is meant to mock and make fun of Jesus. I don't know if you know, pick that up. Because they were trying to make fun of him as being the finest, the supreme insurrectionists. Have you seen those pictures of the three crosses during Easter? The middle one is a little higher. Well, it was intentional because he's the leader. So now they're mocking him being the chief, the finest, the supreme insurrectionist. And the inscription, "The King of the Jews," that's Pilate's and the soldiers' way of, guess what? Poking fun of or insulting the Jews at Jesus' expense. Pilate is not saying that he's the King of the Jews. He's just making fun of them. He's poking fun of the Jews at Jesus' expense. And by the way, if you read Luke 23, you realize that one robber later on repented. Finally, more insults, more mocking, more making fun of Jesus coming from those who passed by, number one. Number two, the chief priests and the scribes. And even the condemned robbers and criminals join in the fun, verses 29 to 32. Verse 29, "And those who passed by deride him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Now, this is a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 2, verse 19. That's where he talks about it. Obviously, it's a well-known saying. I preached on that before. Verse 31, continue. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.'" Do you notice something very interesting about what the chief priests and the scribes are saying about Jesus? They call him the King of Israel instead of calling him the King of the Jews. Because the chief priests knew very well Jesus wasn't claiming to be a Jewish king over an ethnic group. But that's exactly how they presented him to Pilate. Notice that? Because otherwise, they cannot charge him with high treason. They knew what Jesus meant. They knew what Jesus was claiming all along to be, the King of all of God's people, Israel, the Messiah. So, and finally, as I mentioned, even those who were crucified with him also reviled him and made fun of Jesus. Well, that's enough for now for us to see the crucifixion from the perspective of Jesus' physical and emotional suffering. And now let us turn our attention, let's turn the camera around to see it from those around Jesus at the cross. That would be my second point, be entertained. From the soldier's perspective, the whole crucifixion thing was a joke. An entertainment, like a farce. You know what a farce is? A farce with perverted humor. According to the dictionary, it is a comic dramatic work using buffoonery and horseplay, and typically including crude characterization and ludicrously improbable situations. Some people call it a vaudeville. It's some type of absurd act in a show. It used to be very popular in the early 20th century in the U.S. and originated from France. So Jesus' pain and suffering and bleeding became the opportunity for the soldiers to gather. Remember I mentioned that early in verse 16? They call the entire whole battalion, 600 of them, all to have a few moments of entertainment. One commentator said this, from their point of view, the condemned men represent a welcome diversion from the tension that always mounted in Jerusalem during the festival season. I mean, look at this. Even the placement of the cross between the two criminals is designed for entertainment, for fun, for mocking. And next, there are those who passed by, verse 29. Golgotha was a public place right outside town, very accessible. You can easily get to. You know, in the old days, definitely in the ancient times, there weren't much entertainment around in life. There's no TV, no video games, no internet, no smartphone, no books. Books! Why? Because people don't read. They don't know how to read. Most people cannot read. And if there's a big event happening in town, like someone being executed, what do people do? They'll go out and see and watch. You know that there's a road here very close to us called Gallows Road in Tyson's Corner? You know how it gets its name? It's speculated, I looked this up, speculated that in the 18th century, it was near the courthouse, that's where they hung criminals. And when that happened, according to my professor, he was saying that people would just go out and be in awe. And there's nothing else to do. What you do is go out there and watch and be entertained. Now, whether that gallows got his name from that, I cannot be sure. But this kind of behavior is true. That's what people used to do. That's what we see here, that the crucifixion attracted a large crowd, and some indulge in making fun, being entertained by the crucified Jesus. And then we see the chief priests and the scribes cheering themselves, having fun among themselves with self-congratulation of the success of crucifying Jesus. Verses 31-32. And notice, they're not talking to Jesus. You notice that? They're saying to each other. They're teasing each other now, having fun with their complete denial of his kingship and power. And finally, as I mentioned, even those who are condemned, the two robbers, the insurrectionists, they're entertained by Jesus' ridiculousness of the King of the Jews. Oh, now they're having fun. As you can see clearly, there are people in this world truly see that the cross is a joke. No doubt. Even today, we can see vehement enemies of the cross would laugh as our fave, and they will care less about what the cross means. Let me just stop here for a moment. Before I go on, let me stop here on a moment to make a quick application. Many of us today would say, I'm not like those crude soldiers, crowd, religious leaders, robbers, being so entertained by violence. But I think because of our sin nature, a lot of times we do enjoy violence, some level of cruelty in our entertainment. Otherwise, think about it. Why would our entertainment industry produce such a massive amount of movies, music, games with tons of violent content if that's not where the money is? A convicted double murderer of school shooting once said this. Later on, he said this, and I quote, "I used to think the music I was listening to ain't affecting me. You would have to be weak-minded to let this stuff affect you, and the whole time, it affected me." End quote. If you don't pay attention to our subtle attraction of violence in our life, and we may reap the results before we know it. There was this confession of sin printed in a Christian magazine I read recently, and I found it very meaningful, and I want to share with you. It's a bit long, so I kind of summarized it a little bit, make it a little shorter. So here's what this person says. He's a Christian. He says, "I have used swords, shotguns, handguns, grenades. I have shot, stabbed, bludgeoned, crushed golds, slaughtered men, women, drug dealers, crime lords, mad scientists, aliens, zombies, even the pizza guy. I have killed hundreds, thousands, so many I have lost count. I have killed with Xbox, PlayStation, whatever. I have killed for hours, late into the night, 3 a.m., 4 a.m., most nights, later than one before, because my adrenaline was surging. I was on the roll. I was winning, and they are dying. At the end of each night, I slink upstairs and I try to ease my weary, tired body into bed, trying not to wake my wife. But I can't sleep because even with my eyes closed, I can see the endless corridors, blind corners, enemies to shoot, targets to destroy. I'm hearing sounds in my sleep. One morning, as I was at it again, suddenly my little boy crept up next to me. I told him to go away, but he doesn't budge as he's enjoying the cartoon on screen. Because it is excitement that he has never seen before. Somehow he knows this is forbidden fruit, that he must possess or at least observe. Then I call my wife to take him away. And later on, this boy, who has never operated a joystick in his life, asked me, and I didn't see that coming, "Daddy, can I watch you play the bad game?" He confessed it and said, "Father, forgive me." Now, you see how subtle this is, but yet how impactful it can be in your life, not just to your own life, but to other people. But there's another, even more subtle way of intellectual entertainment when it comes to people, even professing Christians, treating the cross. And the other, even more subtle way of intellectual entertainment. They're intrigued by it. They recognize that it is not only worth paying attention to, but it is important that they even enjoy hearing it. And they love hearing it. However, there is no real depth in their understanding of it in a personal way. We come to church, we learn, we listen to sermon, read the Bible, we hear the cross, we hear about the crucifixion, we hear the details of it. We know it is good and it even touches our emotion deeply. But such feelings are like crying in a really good movie. It really moves us emotionally while it lasts. And we truly enjoy and appreciate those moments of touchingness, like a thrill, an exhilaration, an inspiration. And we love it. But it comes and goes. And as soon as church service is over, after an hour and a half, we return to our daily life, our daily routine, maybe to other entertainments to find other thrills, in movies, in games, in sports, in music. Some of us may treat the cross, the Jesus' crucifixion, as even like doses of drugs that take care of one part of our life, our need, like a temporary tension relief or painkiller. As you have just heard the cross, what I described here about the cross of Christ, the crucifixion today, as you know the depth of pain and suffering Jesus had gone through, would you ask yourself, how have I been subtly treating it as my entertainment? Or as my temporary pain or tension relief? Friends, brothers and sisters, there's really just one true way to respond to the cross. Only one true way, and that is to believe. To believe with your whole heart and person by holding on to the precious truth and meaning of the cross. We are to believe that at the crucifixion, Jesus took the curse of us blaspheming God as we live our life being idolaters, chasing after all kinds of other things in life rather than God. We have been blasphemers. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that a dead criminal being hung on a tree is a display of God's cursing on him, of his idolatry, of his blasphemy, from the Old Testament. And the chief priests knew that. That's why they make sure that he's going to be hung on a cross, not stone. And Paul tells us what? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree," quoting Deuteronomy, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, us, so that we may receive the promised Spirit through faith." Through faith. Because Jesus took on God's curse on us, therefore, those who believe in him are blessed to receive salvation, his living Spirit. We are to believe that at the cross, Jesus was stripped naked to be shamed, so that we, those who trust in him, are clothed with his perfect righteousness, shown in Jesus' perfect obedience in his entire life, death, and suffering. We are to believe at the crucifixion, Jesus was mocked while he remained silent, restraining, holding back himself, not saving himself while he could, like verse 30, the people were mocking him, so that we, those who believe in him, would be saved. For he knows that this is the only way that we may be saved, through the sacrifice he's making. We are to believe that at the cross, Jesus was punished and condemned of the punishment we deserve from God, so that we, those who trust in him, are acquitted, pardoned, freed from eternal pain and suffering. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." We are to believe that at the cross, at the crucifixion, Jesus fully identified with all those who have been dealt with unfairness and injustice that leads to pain and suffering, no matter how severe. And listen to this. He didn't just suffer for them. He suffered with them. As Christian writer Jack Kuheshak said this, "God didn't exempt himself from human suffering because he hung on the cross at Calvary. He knows the depths of our pain and anguish." This is the kind of God that we are believing in Christianity. So the question for you to answer is,
What put Jesus on the cross? What does the cross have to do with you?
Finally, just a quick point of relevance and application. Simple, three words. Bear the cross. Bear the cross, just like Simon of Cyrene did.
As we, or if we identify with Christ, we have to face adversity in life, face insults, persecution, unfair treatment, even extreme physical and emotional pain and suffering, sickness, trials, pressure, all that with Christ and through Christ, with patience, obedience, and hope, and even joy.
Be reminded of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He says this, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his footsteps." Here's a meaningful, wonderful quote, question actually, really, from Matthew Henry. He said this, "Did Jesus thus suffer? And shall I, a vile sinner, fret or repine? Shall I indulge anger or utter reproaches and threats because of troubles and injuries?" What a question for us to ask ourselves. Let me end with this. Just one story. A couple years ago, I actually talked about Johnny Erickson Tada. I believe that was like actually my second sermon here at GCC. I mentioned Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a well-known speaker, disability activist. She's in her late 60s now. When she was a teenager, which was 1964, around that time, she had a diving accident, and she became a quadriplegic, which means that she has lost all functions of all four of her limbs, completely paralyzed for the rest of her life. One night in depression, she begged a friend to give her some pills to commit suicide. When her friend refused, she thought, "I can't even take my own life. I can't even die on my own." So rage, bitterness, emotional pain shook her spirit. One day, her best friend came to visit her, and she was struggling to give her some encouragement. But all of a sudden, this friend blurted out. She said, Johnny, Jesus knows how you feel. You're not the only one who is paralyzed. Jesus was paralyzed too. It's true. Remember, he was nailed to the cross. His back was raw from beatings like yours sometimes gets raw. Oh, he must have longed to move, to change his position. But he couldn't move. Johnny, you know, he really knows how you feel. Johnny had never thought of it that way before. She later said, "God became incredibly close to me. I have seen what a difference the love shown me by friends and families had made. But then I began to realize that God also loved me. Because God did not just bear suffering for you, he is bearing suffering with you." So know the cross. Know the cross and believe. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the rich scripture and the wonderful gospel that you have given us, allowing us to see the depth of your love through what Jesus is willing to go through on the cross for our sake. Oh Lord, we pray that you indeed, that your Holy Spirit would work in each and every one of our hearts to know how much you love us and what you have done for us, and connect this truth to our whole person, and lead us to respond to your grace. help us to see the truth of the cross and believe. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.